Good evening, everybody, and a very warm welcome. Literally, I think the room is feeling nice and warm tonight, isn't it?
It's lovely.
It's had a bit of sun, but also a bit of central heating. Great to see you all. Thank you so much for coming this evening. Well done for finding the food and the drinks. There's plenty more at the back, and there'll be opportunity to discuss on tables this evening. Those are also opportunities to nip and kind of refill your plates. That's not an excuse to avoid discussing things, but do help yourself, and yeah, we don't want to take anything home. Good. This is Gareth and Claire, everybody.
Hi.
And Gareth and Claire are going to be leading our weekend together, and I'm going to hand over to them to introduce themselves.
You're on first.
Great. Hi. Well, I think I've met a few of you just in the last sort of 10 minutes or something, so it's lovely to be here. We're from Sheffield, and this is our family. We have four birth children, and the two in the middle are foster daughters. We've just got one of them living with us at the moment who's 16, and the rest have flown the nest and are all over the place. And we're from Sheffield now. We've been in Sheffield for about 34 years. Before that, I came from the south, and Gareth was from Stockport. And I'm a teacher by training, but I only teach for a morning a week, which is perfect now. And then I do netball coaching for an afternoon a week, and that's about it for me. The rest of the time, I work for the church and work with Gareth, and then I'll let him...
Yeah, so I was a families and children and youth worker at Christchurch Forward, which was where I had the fortunate opportunity of meeting Mark and Emma many years ago. He taught me everything I knew. About 3 years ago, Claire and I resigned that post to begin to develop pastoral support for families, children and youth work a little bit more locally and nationally as well, which is what we're doing. And we plugged into a church plant, Christchurch Walkley, which is where I keep my feet on the ground as far as families, children and youth work is concerned. We hope our Skittles activity has whet your appetites a little bit to begin to think about marriage this evening and tomorrow morning. But there's something else to watch which may get your juices flowing as well.
Hi, Jesse.
Hi, Grover.
How are you?
Fine.
Good. I have a question for you.
What is it?
Well, you know what marriage is?
A marriage is when two people get married.
Yeah, yeah, that's good. That's marriage. What else is it when they get married? Then what do they do when they're married?
Kiss.
They kiss, yes. What else when they're married?
Hug.
Hug, that's good. That's good. Anything else?
No.
That's it?
Yep.
Well, they live together, they help each other, don't they?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah? Yeah? Because they see each other every day.
Yep.
Yeah? So it's important to help each other.
Yeah.
Are they friends also?
Yep.
Yeah? Well, it's a lot in the marriage, isn't it? Kissing, hugging,
yep.
Friends, helping, all that stuff. Yeah. Well, I guess that's what marriage is about.
Yep.
Thank you for your help.
You're welcome.
So that clip lasts 1 minute and 9 seconds. And that's 1 minute and 9 seconds to sort out what marriage is all about. We think that's not enough. In fact, we think nailing marriage will take a lifetime of learning, and even then there'll be more to learn. That's one of the joys of marriage.
Claire and I are Christians, and we're passionate about helping each other and others begin to invest more in their marriages. And we're convinced that by applying God's principles, it will help you to grow in your marriage, in your relationships. It will make more helpful marriages too. As we read the story of Scripture from creation through sinful rebellion and on into eternity, we find over and over and over again that marriage is at the center in so many different ways.
So the Bible starts with the marriage of Adam and Eve as God presents them to each other. His relationship with his people throughout the Old Testament is likened to a romance when Israel mess up and turn to other gods. The one true God calls it what it really is, and that's adultery. As we reach into the New Testament and the good news about Jesus, we find that marriage and sexuality done well is a picture of the passion and commitment God has for us. And as Revelation looks forward to the end of all things, it's a wedding feast that's described. And Jesus is presented with his bride, the church, and that's us.
So as you begin to sort of mull all that through, can you begin to recognize how exciting thinking about marriages could be? It is part of that great big story. How important it is that we invest in this living and dynamic picture that God has built into his creation and into history. And how the broken stuff of our world that challenges marriages as God intended them to be, it's super sad and unhelpful. In our experience, personally, and as we've walked with other people as well, there has been some excellent stuff in marriage.
So our last holiday in Tenerife, that was the first time for the two of us in 27 years that we'd been on holiday on our own. I mean, we'd had the odd night and things here and there, but all our children had left, so that was bliss most of the time.
Thinking of the family together and, the products of our marriage all gathering around at Christmas and singing and eating and playing games. Fantastic.
And then there's praying together after what one of Gareth's colleagues always calls a special cuddle.
As well as this good stuff, though, and maybe you can recognise some of that for yourselves, there's also tough stuff, navigating our unmarried daughter's pregnancy.
The way we often bicker together.
Or just sort of getting older and creakier and less healthy together. Our conviction is, though, that this great stuff and the tough stuff is all used by a good God to help us grow in our marriages, to help us grow as individuals, to help marriage thrive, and to benefit society in general. If, and it's quite a big if this, if we let him. Marriage is there, the tough stuff and the good stuff, in order to change us if we let God do it. So we're going to pray now and ask him to do just that.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you have gathered us here tonight. And thank you so much that you want to talk to us about who you are and who we are and who we are as couples together. So we pray that we would listen to your word, that we would engage in our hearts with your Holy Spirit. Please help us and be with us now. Amen.
Okay, some ground rules. What goes on in marriage sessions stays in marriage sessions. We're planning to do some chatting and discussion in groups and as couples as well. In fact, part of our aim in what we're going to do this weekend is just open a can of worms and let them start wriggling around, hopefully for the evening, but hopefully way beyond that for years and years as you continue working through some of these things as couples and as a church family. And of course, we want you to talk about these things and we want you to keep on talking about these things, but please be super wise about who else you talk to about them and things that you might have overheard as well.
And try to be kind and listen well to each other. Maybe reflecting back to your spouse what you think you've heard would be helpful at points. So this is what I'm actually hearing you say. I mean, it sounds like kind of common sense, but sometimes Gareth and I need some ground rules when we're discussing things. Am I right in thinking you mean? Or could you just clarify what you're thinking when you talk of?
And finally, all of us will have really different experiences of marriages. The skills questions, if we got round to them, will have made it obvious that what our parents were like, the other couples that we've bumped into and our own experiences of each other will be very different and cover a whole huge spectrum of stuff. It is, however, sometimes tempting to invent a view of a normal experience of marriage, what we expect it should be. Please try not to do that. It's different for everyone. Not one size doesn't fit all, basically.
So God clearly says in Scripture what marriage is all about. Our marriages are pictures of the way Jesus relates to the church. That has always been the plan way back in Genesis. Just see how one of Jesus' early followers, Paul, links what God says during Adam and Eve's marriage back in the day to it being an illustration of how Jesus relates to his church. So Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church.
And you see that little bit plucked out of Genesis there as Paul begins to unpack what marriage is all about. So like a movie trailer gives you a taste of the feature film, or a travel brochure gets you excited about the holiday, or an advertisement whets your appetite for the real product. What we do, how we relate, how we live as couples is no small thing, because it points to something absolutely amazing. God invented your marriage, your connection, your romance, your sex life, your partnership, your companionship, and lots more, to show each other, and kids if you've got them, and anybody else who wants to take a look, how God longs to love us and how we should love him back. We think that's definitely something worth devoting a bit of time to, so we're really glad that you've come this weekend. It's going to be 2 hours in it, 1 hour tonight, 1 hour tomorrow morning. It's definitely worth taking the time to do.
Yeah, especially since we've been told in verse 32 that this whole marriage one flesh thing is a mystery. Mysteries take a bit of solving. They're complicated. They take surprising twists and turns. They can even shock us every now and again. All words that could definitely be used to describe our marriage. There's always stuff to sort out, always stuff to puzzle through and work on together in marriage. Tomorrow, we're going to concentrate on one kind of small kind of aspect of marriage, but tonight we're just going to look at the kind of foundational truths that God has given us to hold on to as couples as we go about puzzling out our marriage.
Enough of us for a moment. Why don't you turn on your tables and to discuss together, not just in couples, you can sort of, this is quite an easy one, so just go for it on your tables. There's a couple of questions for you. Have 5 minutes or so.
The questions to discuss are, what do you remember of your marriage vows and how often have you called them to mind post your wedding? And write one sentence describing the purpose of marriage. Press pause on the recording.
Okay, with those discussions in mind, here's two truths from God to keep at the front of your brains as we think through marriage. First, built into Scripture and creation and the Christian marriage service is the idea that marriage is a covenant. A covenant is a combination of a binding promise and a loving relationship. The promises that we make to each other at weddings are this robust, strong framework and context for relationship. Tim Chester, in one of his books, says this: we're not called to keep falling in love. We're called to keep being in love by keeping our covenant promises. I think that's a really helpful way of thinking about it. In this way, love becomes a choice rather than a feeling. Now, don't get us wrong here. The feelings are important as part of this. Biblically, the Book of Song of Songs reminds husbands and wives to celebrate their choice to love each other with passion and romance and feelings and emotions and physically explicit displays of all of that. But it's the covenant choice to love unconditionally, no matter what, that often enables and enhances that feeling that comes afterwards.
So here are some little and bigger ways of choosing covenant love that works out for us.
In the last 3 years, I have chosen to always hang the bath mat up after a shower.
I appreciate that. Even though I don't always feel passionately turned on, I choose to suggest to Gareth that we plan to have our happy hour together.
I recognise and appreciate Claire's care for me in this way. When we are getting a job done together, I try hard to make it a chance to connect rather than just an exercise in efficiency.
That's something that I really appreciate too. And generally, we find deciding to love in this way works for us. When we choose to keep our covenant promises and put each other first, we tend to feel more in love. Which isn't surprising, really, is it? Since the Bible speaks over and over again of God's steadfast covenant love, choosing to love us, something that helps us to be more lovable and more loving towards other people.
So foundation number one, truth number one, is marriage is a covenant. The second foundation is found in the answer to that question that we put on the screen earlier ago, whether you had a go at maybe coming up with a sentence of what is the ultimate purpose of marriage. If you get on the internet and look at the sort of question site Quora, they give you 800 different answers to this. And looking through some of them, you know, there's some good stuff there. But the Bible helps give clarity on what God says is actually true about the purpose of marriage.
Right from the first chapter of Genesis, we start to get some clues. Genesis 1, chapter 1, verses 27-28. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So subdue the earth and fill it. So marriage is about having babies?
Well, not quite. While it seems that married couples shouldn't avoid procreation, what about folk who can't have kids? What about when your kids leave? Is your marriage worthless then? What about when the menopause kicks in? Are marriages purposeless at that point? Well, of course not. Simply put, Genesis 1 verse 28 is the job description for marriage, but 2 verse 18 begins to unpack the purpose of marriage a little bit more.
It says, the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.
So God makes Eve from Adam's rib and becomes the first father of the bride and gives her to her husband and they become one flesh, which I think confirms the next big truth about marriage, the one that God tells us anyway. And that confirms that the purpose of marriage is about companionship in the job of subduing and filling the earth as his image and his representatives.
Jesus told us that the two greatest things to do in life are to love God and to love others. In creating man and woman to be married, God provides another for us to love. Tim Chester says, marriage doesn't primarily meet my desire to be loved, my loneliness, but it is the solution to my need to love and serve another, my aloneness.
Again, it's a really helpful way of thinking about it. And that is, we've got four kids, birth kids, and two foster girls who we consider our daughters, and we would love every one of those children to grow up well and love and serve Jesus. It's part of our subduing and filling the earth, I guess. And this works best when we do it together, when we tag team, when we communicate well, when we pray about these things, when we're on the same page and clarify things, because the crafty little blighters come and try and play us off against each other quite a lot. So when my 16-year-old foster daughter phones up and says, "You're right to bring my new boyfriend home while we're away," I check with Claire first. Working together on parenting feels purposeful, because it is.
We have different jobs, which means we're often both not working physically together, but when we coordinate our diaries and discuss and listen to each other's anxieties, chat stuff through together, and with God, sharing our prayers and share household tasks, cooking and washing and bins, etc., even though we're not actually together, we are still purposefully working together.
So, marriage is a covenant. And marriage is about companionship and partnership in mission, in that big job that God set us up. And these truths are super important as you work on every little bit of your marriage, whether it's how you spend your money, or what holiday you decide to go on, or how you raise your kids, what do you do at church, what do you do with church, what social activities do you decide on, how do you talk to each other? We'll be thinking about that a little bit tomorrow, as well as loads of other stuff. But just with your partner now, why don't you chat through these couple of questions? Because I think as we've considered what God's truth about marriage is, we might find it impacts on where we're getting on at the moment. A couple of questions there. Have 5 minutes again.
Two questions. First of all, where does your marriage become transactional? I'll do this for you if you do this for me, rather than covenantal. I'm just doing this because I love you and it's right and true to do so. And then secondly, what bits of life and work and faith do you do on your own? How might you involve your spouse more? Press pause on the recording.
Okay, there's not loads of whispering going on anymore, so... Yeah, tomorrow we are, as Claire says, going to have a look at one way how we can respond to our spouses, you know, each other, in a horizontal direction. But in order to prop that up, we need to be right with the big man upstairs. Here's a tune you might recognise. It's kind of true, isn't it? Maybe not with the same motives as the Beatles, but Jesus summed up the whole law, every instruction and how humans were supposed to live and thrive with these two commands. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourselves. So our main aim is to love God. Upstairs, our whole lives centered around him. The Westminster Confession, it doesn't mention the word love, but I think that's what it gets at when it asks the question, what is the chief end of man? Well, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And digging into this purpose will give us power for getting that second commandment, and as somebody at our dinner table said tonight, the closest neighbour that you've got, your spouse, getting that relationship right, because they are geographically your closest neighbour.
And we occasionally get asked, what are your top tips for a successful marriage? Well, obviously for me, it's Gareth taking me on hot holidays. But apart from that, my top tip is always spend more time in the vertical dimension, alone with God, getting to know him on your own, being loved by him, and worshipping him. Our relationship with Jesus, the good news of the gospel, underpins all of our marriages. And Romans 12, verse 1-8, is really helpful. So we're just going to spend a few minutes allowing God to refresh our relationship with Jesus in order to refresh our marriages over this weekend.
Why doesn't one person on each table turn up Romans chapter 12, verses 1-8, and just, or you can share out the reading if you want, but just read it on your tables. Have a little look at it and ask yourselves in your head, what particularly strikes you about this passage? They're just carrying on reading the Bible. That's great. You keep going, mate. Yeah. Three things for us to think through as you set your foundations for loving each other by looking up. What to do, what it actually looks like, and how to do it. What to do is fairly easy. It's chapter 12, verse 1. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. I wonder what you think that might look like for you. Why don't you just spend a couple of minutes all together this time discussing that. What might it look like? This is a picture that Claire found that might, you know, if you're that sort of visual creative sort, help out. There you go. That wasn't a derogatory comment about being visually creative. I think it's a great thing.
The question to discuss is, what might offering your body as a living sacrifice look like for you? Press pause on the recording.
So I absolutely love this passage. It's so challenging and so encouraging. So if you can keep it in front of you, that'd be really good. So God wants all of us. In verse 1, he wants our bodies. And verse 2, he wants our minds. They're important too. It's a moment by moment living sacrifice. Every day, all day, walking with him. It's intense, but it's wonderful what he's offering. To be honest, I had seen all the pictures of the Old Testament kind of sacrifices in my children's Bible when I was growing up. And I had quite a disturbing picture in my head of what a living sacrifice was. Probably more like the sort of shower scene in Psycho, sort of. But it was not, it's not talking about a dead sacrifice like in the Old Testament, killing something to atone for our sin. No way is being a living sacrifice anything to do with atoning for our sin or paying the price for our sin. That has already been done and completed by Jesus.
However, it does involve a killing. We need to, I'll say this twice, we need to murder the idea that we can live life as we choose. We need to murder the idea that we can live life as we choose. Our lives, if we're Christians, belong to Jesus. We are his. And we're to put to death any idea that we have the right to choose how we should live, that we know best and about what should happen in our lives. A death like this, it might sound painful, you know, giving everything up, but ultimately it's really life-giving. Here's some conversations that you might have with God as we begin to work out what being a living sacrifice might mean.
I'm so frustrated at being ill. Instead, it's help me, God, believe that you know best.
I'm lonely. And I just need a relationship. Instead, God, help me to be satisfied in you alone.
I want to throttle that annoying person in my small group. Instead, help me to give them to you, Lord. Help me to listen, help me to understand, help me to be compassionate.
I desire to binge watch the whole of Bridgerton on Netflix. Claire wrote that bit, not me. Instead, God, what do you want me to do with my time tonight? And the list goes on. I hate what I look like, my lack of talents compared to other people, the children that I lack, or the Christian children that I haven't got. You know, if God is almighty, a good and loving God who knows what's best for you, then the conversation should be, whatever it is, I give it to you, Lord. I turn away from myself and to you. Whatever lies I'm believing, I choose to believe your truth instead, which is when the slide was supposed to sort of trickle away, but I pressed it too early. If as individuals we're thinking vertically and sacrificially, then the possibility of change is a real possibility in all of life, and that includes our marriages as well. Claire can't stay in a mood with me, and I can't raise my voice at her if I'm being a living sacrifice or becoming a living sacrifice. It feels like death, but it leads to life. And it's a step that Romans 12 tells us to take every moment of every single day.
I just wonder, if you're like me, that being a living sacrifice makes you feel a little bit out of control, that you're a bit trapped. We want to be free. One of my friends at Toddlers said to me the other day, I want to be free from all religion, just to lead my life as I choose. Right? I think we tend to think that we're free when we get to do what we want when we want to do it. But true freedom that they're talking about in this passage is obeying God without saying, I'll obey you if.
So basically, if you think about it, we're never actually free. We will always be bothered about or attached to or worshipping, would be another word to use in that situation, something that isn't being a living sacrifice for God. We'll be sacrificing to other gods. Stuff like my amazing career, or our wonderful children and family, or our financial stability and good pension. You recognise these are all sort of quite good things, aren't they? But if they become our gods and they become God things, then we're in real trouble. Friendships and fun. Even, you know, thinking about it this weekend, a perfect marriage, that can be something that becomes an idol for us. And probably the number one in the hit parade is ourselves, the most famous idol of all. And do you know what? When you think through all of these idols, including the me one, I don't think, if we're honest, any of these gods like us very much. While the almighty creator and good God, who is infinitely kind and caring, delights in loving us, even though we're a mess, even though we're rebels, even though we're dirty, rotten sinners. So why would we not choose today and every day to be a living sacrifice to a God who infinitely loving and kind and thinks that we're wonderful? So, what to do? Well, Romans 12 says, be living sacrifices. But what does being a living sacrifice look like? You chatted about it a little bit earlier, but we think there are sort of three aspects as we look through this passage. The first one is searching for God's will, giving our bodies and minds, all of us, in all areas of life, is a really hard thing to do. Verse 2 says that our new identity and thinking and sacrifice leaves us able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And doing God's will feels good and satisfying when you actually do it, but, you know, it's hard. It is difficult testing and God's will, and it takes a bit of work. So learning wisdom from Scripture, if you want to be a wise person, you're going to have to commit to doing that. You're going to have to start thinking about it. We can find more out about Jesus. But that means finding out what it says in the Gospels. I mean, sitting and reading them. It means spending time with him. We can work out, as we test God's will and search for it, good books. Here's a great one. I've just finished reading by Paul Miller. And it's good to do those things, but do you know what? You have to put your phone down and you have to read them. You can work out God's will by asking other people about it, chatting to trusting Christian friends, go to your small group, listen at church. But prioritizing those things can be tough too. It's hard working out God's will. And one more thing. We mentioned it a little bit earlier on, but we need to realize that God's will might look different for different people. One size doesn't fit all. There's not just one way of doing marriage or any stuff in life for that matter. We can learn from the stuff that, you know, Claire and I tell you are our experiences tonight, or the fact that Emma and Mark say nice things at the beginning and end of a day to each other, or that Paul and Jill have made decisions about their quiet times and prayer life. But you don't have to copy the way they do it. How does God want you to do it? Search out and test his will for you.
So what does it look like being a living sacrifice? Well, searching for God's will, and secondly, being sincere about yourself. Verse 3, we are to live the way he tells us to, and that is to think of ourselves with sober judgment, is the word it says. This means we live knowing the truth about ourselves, and that is we are totally sinful and totally treasured by Jesus. Here's something to watch just for 2 minutes.
We are unworthy of Christ, and we have great worth because of Christ. Christ died for us not because we are worthy, but because we are unworthy, and there was no other way for us to be made worthy. It wasn't a fair trade. The Son of God died, rebels live. That's not fair. That's grace.
My worth is not in what I own, not in the strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of love at the cross. Rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in him no other, my soul is satisfied.
trust that looks away from self to Christ becomes the ultimate satisfaction of the self. I will trust in Him, no other. My soul is satisfied in Him alone. Two wonders here that I confess, my worth and my unworthiness, my value fixed, my ransom paid at the cross. One of the most beautiful sentences in the Bible is that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners.
And I rejoice in my redeemer.
Two wonders here that I confess, my worth and my unworthiness. How liberating is this? So when I'm horrible to Gareth, I am still treasured by God. When Gareth goes into his like efficiency mode and doesn't really consider where I'm up to or thinks he can do a job quicker than me, God still loves him. If we argue and bicker, if we shout or withdraw, if we're unkind or just plain nasty to each other, we are still treasured and worthy. The practical implications of this verse are incredible. We cannot hate ourselves, and we cannot be arrogant about anything. This sober judgment it's talking about is totally unique in the Christian world. Non-Christians live by a different standard. They live by, I'm not too bad, or I'm leading a good enough life. The gospel gives us a true identity that transforms us from the inside out. The other day, I went for a walk across Burbage in Sheffield, which is a beautiful place to walk, and it was with an old friend who is newly retired. She's a GP, and she has worked tirelessly all her life as a GP. She's a mum of three as well. And even in her retirement, she is exhausted because she lies awake at night worrying about Gaza and adolescent mental health and her children and rubbish pollution and everything else. Her efforts, she was trying to explain to me how she feels, her efforts are never enough. And that's because human effort is never enough. And my friend doesn't have this sober judgment of herself that verse 3 is talking about. The truth that the gospel brings, that we are utterly sinful and truly treasured as beautiful children of God, that makes us enough. My friend is enough, and that's how she will sleep at night. We are enough without doing anything. We are enough because He has made us enough. That is our true identity.
Living sacrifices, what does it look like? It looks like searching for God's will, putting the hard work in. It looks like being sincere about yourself. You're worthy and you're unworthy all at the same time. And it also looks like serving. So from verse 4 onwards, Paul talks about us all being different. We are all to be servants using our unique gifts that He has given us. He's delegated to us to serve others in the church, in our homes, in our neighborhoods as living sacrifices. While you're definitely enough and treasured because of all Jesus has done, that is totally true. There is no such thing as a passive Christian in the church or in marriages, or at least there shouldn't be. A friend of ours the other day said, I used to be on the welcoming team, but so-and-so, who's a bit more extrovert than me, has joined now and I don't think they'll need me anymore. And Claire went, no! Quiet people are scared to death by extroverts on the welcome team. You need to stay on the team. If you're quiet, you are uniquely made to serve others in a different way to the extrovert person. And the same is true in marriages. You know, you might not be able to serve your spouse in perfectly or seemingly as well as your friend does, but being enough and by God's sovereign being married and by being uniquely gifted by Him to serve Him and others, it means you can just get on with using your gifts, the ones that you've got. Some of them might be on that list that we saw earlier on, but there are plenty others too. And there is no better place to start practicing that than in your marriage. Don't wait to be asked. I need to move towards Claire with my gifts that God's given me and look after and love her. Don't let comparison hamstring you. Just because Tim down the road is unreachable as an amazing romantic and has fantastic DIY skills that I'll never have, that doesn't mean it gets you off the hook when it comes to using your gifts. And don't think that the small things don't matter either. They really do. A cup of tea in the morning, remembering a kiss goodbye, even tidying when nobody else knows about it. They all make a big difference. So let's summarize this vertical dimension needed in order to help us with the horizontal stuff of marriage. What to do? Be a living sacrifice to a good God. And he really is a good God. What does it look like? Well, it looks like searching for his will, being sincere about yourself, your worth and your unworthiness, and serving using all of God's delegated gifts. How do you do it? Oh, sorry, that was in red. Sorry, carry on.
And this is the best part, and I was overhearing somebody over here talking about this. Where does the power come for living as a living sacrifice? Well, lots of non-Christians live good lives. This is God's common grace to mankind. But Christians have an inner power that gives them consistency and the ability to keep going as a living sacrifice. And that comes from, well, let's remind ourselves, the passage starts with therefore. One of our friends always says from his Bible toolkit, whenever you come across the word therefore, you always ask what it's there for. So the point is that the first 11 chapters of Romans is talking about human rebellion against a good God, the amazing rescue from God's wrath through Christ's sacrifice, the gift of the Holy Spirit as a helper, basically a good news message that should leave us saying, yes, please, that's what I want. Therefore, definitely, without a thought, gratefully, here I am, God, as a living sacrifice. And verse 1 goes on to say, in view of God's mercy, and this is the crunch kind of point, in view of God's mercy, this is not an intellectual, I command you to look at God's mercy. Paul says, I urge you. It's a heart thing. Look at where we were, and now look at God's incredible mercy to us. This art installation here, I love looking at art stuff, as you probably guessed. It's like an immersive installation thing by a Japanese artist. And I read it in a little thing I was reading the other week, a little passage I was reading, and the title was The Universality of Sin. And I just thought this totally sums it up for me. This is totally dead, totally deprived, every aspect of us lost and gone, and God reaches down in mercy to us to give us abundant, eternal life with him. This is definitely a heart thing. Paul is urging us to see God's mercy, because if you see his mercies, you will offer yourself as a living sacrifice. Jesus voluntarily laid down his life. In John 10, verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, yes, to the Father. Why? Because he loves us. Jesus took his hands off his life to be a dying sacrifice. We take our hands off our life to be a living sacrifice. Then we fall into Jesus' hands. How can we do it? Because God is infinitely merciful to us. These pictures that I'm going to sort of finish off with here are inspired by the parable of the prodigal son in the Bible. I love this one by Charlie Maxey, which is called The Prodigal Daughter on this side. The other one's The Prodigal Son. But just like the younger prodigal son and the older brother in the story, it doesn't matter and it doesn't make any difference if tonight that we are the sort of people who have deliberately walked away from God in our marriages or in our lives, or if we're so full of pride we can't even see why we need him.
So in conclusion, and we've nearly done now, but you'll get a chance to just chat it through in a moment. We may feel like we're failing in our marriages. We might have given up and we're just eating pig food. Or we may be blind, so blind that we can't see how much we're failing to love our spouse. We're self-righteous and proud and arrogant like the older brother. Either way, those first 11 chapters of Romans 11 show us God's mercy towards us is amazing. He has given us Jesus, and he's opened a way for us to repent, and he stands there waiting for us, looking out for us, and running towards us when he sees us turn. Jesus has given his life for us on the cross, and so our true and proper worship should be to take our hands off the wheel of our lives, transfer to the passenger seat, and be a living sacrifice for him, searching and serving with sincerity about who we really are, drawing on the mercies of God in Jesus until we want to give our whole life to him. Might seem a weird thing to be talking about a marriage sort of thing, won't it? But we're trying to lay the foundations for tomorrow when we really get down to the nitty-gritty. Most of the couples we talk to are struggling in their marriage, begin to change towards each other most when they're processing their own relationship and their own sin with God, whilst knowing at the same time that they are completely loved and completely valued by him. So I'm going to pray that that happens for all of you. And then we've got one question for you to just discuss. We'll then just give you a reminder, and you can pray in your groups on your tables as well. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your message of mercy. Thank you for urging us to listen to it tonight. Thank you that it will make a difference in our marriages. So we pray that we would look to you, to your truths about marriage, as we sort of get on with the day-to-day of looking after each other and loving our neighbour well. In your name, amen. There's a question for you. It is 5:30. We said we'd sort of be finished, but let's just do 5 minutes. Have 5 minutes on this, and then we'll pray for a minute, and then Mark will finish us off.
Two questions to finish. First of all, how does Romans 12 verses 1 to 8 encourage or challenge you? And secondly, practically, how can we remind each other of God's mercy to us?
I know there's a plethora of babysitters around the parish, so why don't you just spend a minute just spend a minute in your groups, just praying for the things that have challenged you this evening, and then Mark will come up and remind us what's next.